New Testament lesson for today is found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Beginning at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. Here ends the reading for the day.
So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Let us look to the author of this holy word for illumination and understanding. Let us pray. Exalted Father, we thank you that your word is always living, active, and sharp. And you always send it to effect one purpose. May the purpose wherewith you send this word be realized in our lives. Our Father, we pray for understanding, even from the Holy Spirit, our teacher and counselor. We pray that beyond the speaker, we might hear Jesus the Christ, in whose name we preach and pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In the early service, I showed how faithful a five-point Calvinist I was and gave them a five-point sermon. I didn't give them 3 points and a poem, but just five. But I'm constrained this hour to rather develop adopt the expository method whereby we will attempt to go from verse to verse, hopefully to get the maximum from this passage. The passage which was read to you is within the context of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We are told that Saul hated Christians. Saul was a celebrated persecutor, we are told. And he had such unparalleled zeal to stamp out Christianity. In fact, his obsession to kill Christians and to stamp out the church is spelled out by himself in Acts chapter 26. He says in verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury or in obsession against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, so that his fame as an inquisitor and as a persecutor of the church was very notorious. It was known far and wide." So even in Damascus, 150 miles away from Jerusalem, Ananias tells us in verse 13 that he had heard from many about this man. So I can almost imagine Saul, when he was dragging other Christians into prison in Jerusalem, I could imagine him teasing them, Now you wait till I get your friends in Damascus. I'm going to gag them. I'm going to do this. He was so excited about it. And finally, he had a letter, authority. He was confident. Now I'm going to get them. If he was an Orioles fan, they would have told him, go get them. Saul went. He had a train of followers with him on the road to Damascus. Within the city gates, he saw the walls. And I can imagine Saul with a sigh of relief. Now I'm going to have my task accomplished. I'm going to get those Christians in Damascus. You see, that's the foolishness of the unbeliever. The unbeliever never knows that he cannot outrun God. If you are an unbeliever here, if you have not entrusted your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you from this passage. You cannot outrun God. Saul thought he was going to Damascus to kill the Christians there, but God was ahead of him. And so he met him in the middle of the road. Broad daylight, the Bible tells us there was lightning and heavy light. He was blind. So he was led to the very city, Damascus. Doesn't it remind you of Elisha when the people wanted to go and kill him? They were struck blind and they were taken right to Elisha. That's exactly what happened here. So Saul was blind 3 days. He didn't know what to do. The Lord saved him. And St. Chrysostom says of Saul, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, like the great and skillful physician, healed him when his fever was at its worst. There's no better way of putting it than that. Jesus saved Paul. Paul prayed, or Saul prayed. He had a vision. He had seen a man come with a specific name, laying his hands on him and that he might regain his sight. He couldn't see anyone. But you see, simultaneously, God reaches out to Damascus and gets to this disciple we're going to see this morning. He reaches to Ananias in verse 10 and says, now there was a disciple at Damascus, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, he said, yes, Lord, here I am. Get up, go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas. Wow, that's great. For a man of Tarsus named Saul, God gave him a direct vision. God had a direct dealing with Ananias. But you know what strikes me about this passage as I read verse 10 and subsequently to verse 19? Why in the world would God, when he comes to commissioning the apostle to the Gentiles, when he comes to setting apart such a person as the missionary par excellence to the Gentiles, why did he choose a private citizen, a private Christian, an ordinary Christian? Ananias was no priest. He was no pastor. Why didn't God call the presbytery and say, now here is a big work to be done. Therefore, presbytery, get together and go and get Paul in shape and get him doing the work. Why didn't he go even to the church in Damascus to appoint them and let them take on this duty? He doesn't do any of this. Why does he bypass Peter, the chief of the apostles? Why does he bypass any of the apostles? I tell you why. This is not to encourage us to say that we should dissolve all our committees or presbytery. That's not the point. But you see, the Holy Spirit anticipated way ahead of you and I. He knew that in the 20th century, a time is coming when God's work has to be done in the church You and I are going to come around with excuses. I am nobody. I'm useless. I shouldn't be used. Oh, God, use Pastor Graham. Yeah, he is a pastor. He must do it. The Holy Spirit knew that. And therefore, he picked a private, ordinary nobody in the church, Ananias. In fact, you never hear of Ananias in even Paul's epistles. The only mention of Ananias is here in Acts chapter 22. He's called a disciple. And in Acts 22, you know what Paul describes this man? He was a devout man. God used a private, ordinary believer. So God can use you. Does that make sense? God can use you. I call the kids my gang. God can use you. The fact that you are young doesn't mean you are useless. You don't have to grow up to be big and have beard or be something before God uses you. God can use you even now. Even now. The point and the trouble is, are we available? Oh, well, sometimes, oh God, you see, I'm single, so I can do this job. The Apostle Paul was single. Don't let anyone fool you into saying Paul was ever married. That was the lie of the Pharisees who came around and concocted the story that Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee and he wanted to marry the high priest's daughter, and the high priest didn't allow it, and therefore he turned around against Christians. And I'm amazed how even Reformed theologians will look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 and say Paul was ever married. God used a single man like Paul. So, you have no excuse. Why do I say this? Because every Christian, the Bible says, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer, if you are a child of God, Jesus Christ lives in you. I like that song which says, you ask me how I know he lives. What? He lives within my heart. And the Bible assured us in Ephesians 1, 13, 14, the Holy Spirit was brought in as the engagement ring. That's what it means. That we belong to God and that God has obligations towards us. Therefore, every Christian is an asset to God. Isn't that exciting? That you are somebody. You are the child of the king. You are God's child, and he can use you. Which means Asquith Presbyterian Church can now relax because they have so many people who can be used by God to effect his purposes. But I challenge you, are you available? Are you available? If God has such deposit, such investment in you, his Holy Spirit, are you going to sit down somewhere and trust the work to others? Oh, I challenge you, put your heart to it. God can use you. But there is a catch. He doesn't use any Christian at all. No. Notice what he says about Ananias in verse 10. There was a disciple. He was a learner. He was someone who had devoted his heart, his will, his mind, his whole being to the teachings and the precepts of Jesus Christ. He was a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. He was not an observer. Yeah, I was at the Orioles game the other day, and just to sit down to see just a few players on the field and all of us sitting down and, you know, some of us unconcerned because Orioles were losing. Yeah, we were observers while people were sweating it out there on the field. That's not what a disciple is about. A disciple gets his feet in the dirt. He gets engaged in it. A disciple is involved. And that is what Ananias was. He was someone who knew his obligations to God and therefore devoted his life to reflecting Jesus Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul says of this man, turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. Paul says of him, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Ananias could be identified. He was a godly man, and this confirms God's principle, which later on the Apostle Paul spells out in 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20. He says, in a house are many vessels, some for noble use, some for ignoble use. But you see, if a man purifies himself, then he will be a vessel fit for noble use. In other words, God uses only clean vessels. He doesn't use any vessel. He's not that much in need. He uses only clean vessels because, Titus 1:16, many people there are who profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Therefore, if a man purifies himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor. If God can use us, then you and I ought to make or take advantage of every opportunity to purge ourselves, to purify ourselves. If it means coming to Bible study, praise God. You're not going there because the church says there must be a Bible study. No, but you are taking advantage of that study to purify yourself. If it is a rebuke from a brother, you don't fight back. But you see, you look at that as a means of purging yourself. If it's reading the Bible to know what God wants, you do it with all excitement because you know it is to purge and purify you and make you a worthy vessel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take advantage of this. So Ananias was told by God, you go, and here I can see people always referring to this passage about visions and whatnot. So people talk about visions. I don't care what it is. But on the other hand, we reformers have gone to the other extreme. We say, they have ceased. God doesn't communicate. But you know, in practice, what we say, we're not asking that people should go for visions. But in a real way, God still communicates with his children today. He still does through his word, through the preaching of the word. As you study it, as you meditate on it, God convicts you. But you see, we hide behind those cliches. God doesn't communicate, and therefore we leave the reading and the study of God's word and only come to church on Sunday. Then maybe Christmas time we dust off the dust from the Bible and read a few verses. But no, God still communicates because you are his child and he must communicate with you through the revealed word of God. And so he communicated with this man specific directions. Go to this place, go to that place, and Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord. Are we talking about the same person? Saul of Tarsus? But you know, Sister Wanda Wilson told me that this guy has been killing Christians in Jerusalem. Yeah, and in fact, Brother Bill Beck, he told me, I heard it, he called me and told me that this guy had even supervised the killing of Stephen. Lord, this man is your enemy. What would you want to do with this person? Are you sure it's the same Saul of Tarsus? Now, mind you, Ananias did not doubt God. Ananias wanted a clarification. And so he asked God, "I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints." And just watch how he uses his pronoun. He says, "Thy name, thy people, thy saints." God, this guy's your enemy. What in the world are you going to do with this guy? And then God says, "I know he hated me. I know whom I'm talking about. It's the same person, Ananias. We're dealing with the same person. But you see, something different has happened. I have met him. There is a relationship. He's a new person. Therefore, Ananias, go." And God overrules Ananias' questions and tells him, "Go," verse 15, "go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." What an exciting thing to read in the Bible, that God would pick up an enemy, a blasphemer, and make him a precious vessel. That's what he does to us. That's what he does. You see, Christianity is not just making a profession of faith and then sitting back, you know, and relax. No. To be a Christian is to be a chosen instrument of God. Why do we talk about election? When the reformers recaptured the doctrine of election, it was not for debate. No, the doctrine of election was not written for debate. It was in the context of praise and adoration. We are to become God's instruments to other people. If you want to challenge this, read 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and that will answer it. That's why God called us. We are chosen instruments that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God overruled this man's protest. But what can we make of this section before we go on? Ananias is telling us here that, you see, if you're a child of God, God's commands, God's designs, God's desires, God's plans, God's requests to you may sometimes be unrealistic and, in fact, sometimes seem very foolish. You get that? It may sometimes sound foolish. And you read through the entirety of Scripture, and that's what you find. God, that sounds strange. That's unfair. That sounds weird. Right? And it's sometimes I here you are, supposing, "Hey, gang," your mom comes round and say, "Hey, David, go and pick up the garbage and I give you $10. What do you do? Immediately he would jump up and go and pick it, because there is an immediate reward. But supposing you are watching your favorite TV program, TV show, right? You are right in the midst of an action. And then all of a sudden your mom says, "David, go and pick the garbage." "Mom, David, I said, go and pick the garbage." That's unfair. Why? Because there is no immediate benefit. That's far-fetched, but I hope you get the point. When the demand or the promise has no immediate fulfillment, we are all excited about it. But when it doesn't seem to provide us with any immediate benefit, we cringe and we shun back. We try to rebel against God. And you and I know this. God has asked you to do many things, and you thought it was unrealistic. It was unfair. That's what he does. And God consistently does this. What is more unrealistic and unfair and seemingly foolish than to ask Abraham to sacrifice his boy to God? 90 years old, Sarah gave birth. And ladies, have you wondered why Abraham never asked Sarah the permission, or never asked permission from Sarah before he sacrificed Isaac? Have you wondered why? I tell you, if he had done that, I tell you, Sarah would have said, "Now you go get your boy. This is my boy." But that's the point. God makes demands, and sometimes they seem so foolish. What's more foolish than, for Jesus Christ, what seems more foolish that, as Jesus Christ tells Peter, "Cast out the nets on the right side." Peter has been there all night long. He never caught anything. What sounds more foolish? For Jesus to leave heaven with all the glory and the beauty, the majesty, the honor that is accorded him. Angels bow before him. To leave all that and come here to this filthy, wretched, miserable world where we drink sin like water. Is it realistic? And yet God did it. Why? Because God sees beyond what we see. He sees ahead. He is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And that is the lesson this guy learned. Daddy, is it the case? And he said, "Ananias, I know it. I know it." And once it was clarified to him, he trusted in the wisdom of God. And that is what believers or disciples ought to do. Oh, you can ask God, "When? How should I do it?" But once God clarifies it, your obligation is to obey. Once God clarifies it, you trust yourself to the justice and the wisdom of God, and you engage your heart entirely to this. So let's continue then. So Ananias, we're told in verse 17, once the situation was clarified, Ananias took up the phone and called. Now whom should I use? I'm short of brothers. He called Brother Timon. "Brother Timon, come and listen to what Jesus Christ told me today. He says I should go to Damascus and reach out to Saul, that guy who has been killing Christians." Is that what he did? That's not what he did. He didn't contact any other Christian to get second opinion. He didn't do that. He didn't go to the church in Damascus to debate and deliberate on this demand of God. I'm not encouraging. I'm not implying that you shouldn't ask the opinion of other Christians. But you see, you and I have the tendency, and that's innate to our nature. We tend to use other Christians as a way of copping out of our responsibility to God. Excuse mechanisms. So that we play these delaying tactics as if we really want more information to do God's will. No, my friend, when God speaks and you know God is speaking and you know he's clarified it, my friend, your responsibility is to go. So God may be asking you, young girl, you might be involved in a relationship. God says that relationship is bad. "No, but Lord, you see, I'm single. And you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." God says, "No, that is wrong. Stop it. You don't fight around it. The child of God who is really a child of God would quit." He might have been asking you to change your vocation. He might. You don't fight around it. In fact, there must be maybe a sister or a brother here who has done something against you. "Well, okay, my conscience is clear. I have no problem." And then you go to prayer, and immediately God brings the face of this brother or this sister before you. And you know, the child of God, instead of confessing it, we try to weasel around it. I've done that before many times. And then you come back and tell God, forget about all that I said. Let's begin again. And I was just fooling around. That was the time, I remember, a lady had come to insult me right after preaching. Right after preaching in a church in Jackson, Mississippi. She came and shook my hand. I enjoyed what you preached today. Oh, fine. And then started. You are proud. You are arrogant. You are... Right after preaching. So I said, Bev, you know, do you know that we are in the house of God? So I don't care. So Lord. So when we finished, we were praying together. I said, and in my prayer, I said, Lord, you know in my heart. And to cut the story short, when I went back home and I was praying before going to bed, you know what? The impression that came to me was, you cursed that girl, didn't you? I hated it. I was bitter. But I couldn't express it because I had just preached. And I had to go back and reconcile. And I'm just throwing this game that I played with you. Maybe some of you are sharing the same game. You've been playing the same game. When God speaks, you are to obey. And then Ananias went ahead. The Bible tells us in verse 17, so he departed, he obeyed. But notice something about verse 17. He entered the house. He went in. It is easy for us to preach the gospel. It is easy for us to hand out tracts without any involvement. But Ananias really entered the house. He was involved in it. And when he got in, the Bible says, he placed his hands on the on Saul and said, brother Saul. Just think about it. Ananias is telling us a few lessons here. He's giving us some lessons. He says, one, if you want to obey God, make sure you don't do it grudgingly. Do it wholeheartedly. He put his hands on Saul. Now think about it for a moment. A gesture of friendship. Ananias went and demonstrated to Saul of Tarsus that, Saul, I really care about you. Saul, I care enough for this moment to be related to you. And think about Saul at this moment, 3 days. The experience with Stephen. The experience on the road to Damascus. And all that he heard. He had lost all his friends. All of them, because he had now become a Christian. The Jews were not willing to share in Saul's experience. They thought he was a lunatic. So Saul was, in a real sense, isolated. And at this time, he needed the love of the brethren. How could he even enter the church? But here comes Ananias. And Ananias lays his hands on him and says, brother Saul. Brother Saul. But not only that. When Ananias puts his heart into this, it is at the risk of his life. And Ananias is challenging us that when God asks you to do something, it's not going to be always easy. It involves risk. Now, what do you think the people of the church in the Ascot Presbyterian Church on Damascus Street, what do you think they would have thought of Ananias? Man, are you a traitor? What are you doing with that guy? That's what they did to Peter in Jerusalem, as you read in chapter 11. He said, what do you mean? Why would you go out there to do this? You see, it's just because we all do it. We're scared of the faces of people. We're scared of what people will say. Ananias didn't care a thing about what others will say. He didn't care about what the smiles were going to be or the frowns of men. Ananias, as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, took the risk because obedience to Jesus Christ was more important than any other thing in the world. And I can almost imagine Paul as he spoke in Galatians 1:10 that if I were still pleasing men, I would not be a doulos, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He had this at the back of his mind. So Ananias tells us that obedience is better than the smiles of men. Obedience is better than the opinions of men. But let's quickly go on. So he lays his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul." What an excited. I wish we can get into this verse and feel the warmth and the depth of this verse. "Brother Saul." In the Greek, all we have is, "Oh, brother, oh, Saul." Two vocatives. But you see, in some of the manuscripts, which are really adequately translated by the New Jewish Hebrew Bible, what he's saying is, "Oh, Saul, my brother." And think about it for a moment. "Oh, Saul, my brother." Let me translate it into our contemporary language. He hugged Saul and said, "Brother, we brothers." And that's what Ananias is going to show us. That when you obey God, there is some joy in obedience. Because, see, the gospel has not lost its power. How in the world could somebody like Saul and Ananias come together? How? Enemies. Saul hated Ananias to his guts. How could he come together? And here you have Ananias coming round and hugging Saul and saying, "Saul, my brother." You know the solution? It took Jesus Christ to do that. Only Christ can do that. You can't fake this. And that leads me to my next point. Ananias' experience shows us that the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks all barriers. The gospel breaks all barriers. The barrier of hostility was broken in this instance. And Ananias could open-heartedly, graciously reach out to Saul and tell him, "Saul, you are my brother." That's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "The dividing wall of hostility between us and God, Jesus Christ broke it. And therefore, as his children, since Christ has broken that wall and we have been infused with the Spirit of Christ, we ought to break other barriers and walls of hostilities." That is why Jesus can emphatically stress and enjoin us to love one another. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Let's start from verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now think of this verse and then think of the experience of Ananias. God has forgiven me. God has restored me. And now he comes face to face with somebody who was a blasphemer. Just a minute ago, Ananias was telling God, "This guy hates you. He's a hater. And no haters have any role in the kingdom of God." And yet this verse almost leaps and says, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." And being reminded, so to speak, He goes to Saul knowing he has been forgiven. He is able to forget about the past. And that leads me to apply it and press it hard on our consciences. We must learn to forgive one another and to forget the past. I'm reminded of Pastor Graham's sermon one time here from this pulpit on Matthew 18. Remember when he said, the Christian doesn't say when someone offends you and then you come back and say, okay, I forgive you. Next time they do the same thing, you don't come around as a Christian and say, again, I remember his face at that time. You don't say that. Why? Because as a child of God, you have experienced the forgiveness of God. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And brethren, let us learn to forget about the past. Don't hold the past against anyone. I remember one time, I know this spiritual mother of mine, very godly woman, and she had apparently there was a new movement, and she was curious, so she started just visiting that group to find out what it was. Would you believe I ran into Christians? In fact, some of them wrote to me saying, oh, this woman has backslidden. She has joined this group. And what I told them, one of them in particular, I said, would you allow this one incident to cloud all that this woman has done? And the woman still stands as a pious and a godly Christian you'll be ready to stand for. God being so gracious, few weeks after the truth came out, she wasn't interested in joining. And in fact, a ministry has developed out of that contact, which has brought healing to many a heart. Brethren, let us learn to forget about the past. Let me ask this question before I go on. Is there anyone in the congregation who has offended you? I'm not asking you to put up your hand. But I want to challenge you. You have every reason. You have every reason to be mad with that person. You have every reason. You can go to any court and prove your case. But I tell you, forgive one another. Take advantage of the opportunities. Make effort to reconcile as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is what Ananias has done to Paul. And you know what? When Paul opened his eyes and he saw the face of Ananias, what did he see? He saw love. He saw bravery. He saw boldness. He saw genuine love. And I could imagine Paul, as he writes 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, love believes all things. Possibly this particular encounter was also prominent in his heart. Brethren, when we come to Christ, we have a new relationship. So Ananias tells him, Brother Saul, all the barriers have been broken. We are no more enemies. God has forgiven the past, and I forgive you too. You are my brother. But notice something else in this same verse 17. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates new basis for relationship. Saul, not that you are just not another Christian, but Saul, we belong to one father. We have one father. You are my brother. And in fact, he doesn't say you are my friend. You are my brother. The term of kinship that was applied to the Christians. He's not using a vague term of you are a Christian. No, we belong to one Father because to those who believed, he gave them the power to become the children of God. Didn't he? And that's why you and I can cry with the Spirit and say, Abba, Daddy. We have one Father. We have a new basis for relationship. Our basis of relationship is Jesus Christ. That's what Ananias says. Notice what he says in 17. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on that road which you came, has sent me. The only relationship, the only reason why I can relate to you, Saul, is because of Jesus Christ. He has appeared to me. He has appeared to you. And so, Brother Saul, we have one Father. And that's what Christianity is about. That is the solution to the world's problems. We have the solution. Before we come to Christ, or before we were in the world, or when we were in the world, we had different bases of relationship. I relate to you because you are my kind. And you know what that meant. That meant you and I could never get together. We relate to one another because of our, we come from the same economic class. But when we come to Christ, it's a different story. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and I will challenge you to spend some time in 1 John. When you turn to 1 John chapter 3, the apostle reveals some startling information. Verse 14, he says, let's start from 13. Do not marvel, our brethren, that the world hates you. The world is going to hate you because you're just different. If the world is hating you, don't worry about it, because you know that already they hated Jesus Christ. But notice verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. The only evidence that we are Christians is because we choose to set our affections on the brethren. People loved by God, people indwelled by God, people sharing the nature of God. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. The world tells us, you can identify with people on different bases. But John is telling us life finds affinity with life. Christians find affinity with Christians. People who are saved share their lives with others. Ananias has done it, and so have people done it over and over in the Bible. But you see, the tragedy of our 20th century is that we have borrowed the basis of relationship in the world, transported it in the church, and have baptized it with ecclesiastical structures. Therefore, we have middle-class church, upper-class church, lower-class church, white church, black church, oriental church, all kinds of things. Oh, even we come with tax. I wish all the people in the world will be Presbyterians. But they are not.